Let us turn now to Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 17. Beginning to read with verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in them, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. May his blessings be upon this word. Well, as we have been looking at this time of outreach, we have focused on various sermons in Jeremiah. And in this sermon this morning, we see that Jeremiah speaks a word of judgment unto the people, much like we might have a word of judgment to speak to our world today. Every once in a while, when you go to preach a sermon, you really get confirmed that the sermon, that God wanted that sermon to be preached. And this morning is such a morning. I'm not quite sure why the Lord wanted this to be preached, but I'm very certain that He did want it to be preached, because I picked it out a long time ago. I set a schedule, and I picked it out a long time ago. And then I'm pretty absent-minded, so I often will set these. I'll set these a schedule for things. I'll set them up, and then I won't really think about them until almost the time that it comes. And so last night, when I looked at the message, I was shocked, because I've had this ongoing debate on the issue of Robin Williams' death on the internet, and the themes of this message I have been quoting. Even some of the passages here I've been quoting. That's what shocked me when I looked at it this morning. I thought, well, if anybody didn't know me, they would think that I had planned this out. They would think that I had been harping on some of these verses throughout the last week, and then he's going to use his advantage from the pulpit to preach on these things, and sort of with a heavy hand, you know, say from the pulpit things that he wanted to say in person or did say in person. But the way it falls out with my absent-mindedness and the shock of my seeing some of these verses today, it just reaffirms the sovereignty of God, and how God often plans out messages for you and His providence, and then you kind of discover them after the fact, and you think, oh my God is really in control of these things. I'm almost as surprised as someone might be who maybe would have some disagreement with what I had said. Now, regarding Robin Williams is such a popular actor, and not just popular superficially, but some people, you sort of marvel at the gifts that they have, the abilities that they have. And then when he took his life this past week, as I drove around in the car, I remember it started with the sports programs. I will often in the morning when I wake up, I'll often look at the scores from the day before and what just who won, you know, what if there were there any changes here and there, any big stories coming out of the news and that sort of thing. And I'll often turn on the radio and hear some of these things on an early morning sports report. And that day, when the day after Robin Williams had committed suicide, even the sports broadcasters, they were all talking about the suicide by Robin Williams. And so it was one of these stories which leapt over the typical lines that separate life and caught up people's minds and imaginations regarding this life that was now lost. Now, as I continued to listen throughout the day, I heard a virtual litany of eulogies which had the effect of besainting this man. And about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, as I had the radio on, I was driving around a lot that day, and as I heard the different messages, I thought to myself, that all of this applause is coming to a man who, if anything, symbolized and celebrated the secular life. That is, the life which is apart from the Lord. A life which does not see a drastic or dramatic need of Jesus Christ. The secular life often does not have to be the satanic life, the life of someone who sets themselves obviously against the Lord, who contends with God, contends with the Scriptures, argues their case that there is no God. There are these people in the world today that are more famously anti-God. Williams was not that. He was simply a man who did much good. He had the reputation for being a very soft-hearted individual, lived on the West Coast in the San Francisco area, and he was a man who was renowned for doing good, for showing up at one's bedside of children and that sort of thing. I think I mentioned to you already this week that there was I have an old friend who, because of what I'd written, put me in touch with an army chaplain who had actually toured Iraq with Robin. And he said during this chaplain testified to me that wherever they went, that Williams was completely absorbed in the lives of the soldiers. And they were always late getting out of here and getting out of there because he couldn't tear himself away from the bedside, dealing with quadriplegics and men who had just had their lives blown up practically, whether mentally or physically, blown up in their face. And Williams really had a manifested love for people, the chaplain told me, that was greater than any Christian that he knew. And it really had shocked him, but he had not been able to get the picture of the life of this man out of his mind. I think especially because it's very easy when one becomes wealthy, and Robin Williams was enormously wealthy, it becomes very easy to insulate yourself from the world and say certain things in public, but then not act out or make them a part of your daily life. And Williams did. He was not only a wealthy man, but he was a man who shared that wealth with people in need wherever he went. He delighted, apparently, in helping people where he could. And so when I challenged the fact that he had lived a secular life, a life which distanced himself from Christ. Yes, there are a couple of stories of him visiting this church or that church, even in the Reform world, and making a superficial profession of faith and taking of communion. There are these stories that go about, but in the main, he did not identify his life as a Christian life. He lived as a secular man, a man who, because of the money he made, could be a kind of saintly figure and spread himself out and spread his love out. But the problem was that in trying to argue that a person like this is really a saint, is that we cannot be a saint without Christ. If we love the adult in our lives, or love adults in our lives, but then we disregard those who are worthy of even more love, like children, can we really be said to be great lovers? And so, if people like Mr. Williams, if they love all men, but disregard that one who is the most worthy of love in the whole world, namely Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says in the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In other words, virtuous was the Lamb who was slain. He was not only slain, His death was not only taken, but He was the man who was more worthy than any other man who had ever lived. And so, if we love all men, but disregard Christ, it discovers us as hypocrites. The greater the love that we have for those who are less worthy magnifies even more the lack of love that we have for those who are most worthy. And so it's not just Robin Williams, but there are many men who attempt to justify their lives apart from God. They attempt to justify their lives apart from God by their great acts of mercy and great acts of love toward men. As nice and as wonderful as those are in and of themselves, in the end, all of our actions and all of our works will be judged by the end for which they were intended. How do we design our good works? How do we point our good works? Where do our good works point to? And if they point simply to the celebration of the humanity of man, they are wanting indeed. The end of things, the place that things point to. The study of this is called teleology. What do things point to? What do they celebrate? The first catechism question says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if we glorify men but don't glorify God, we are greatly condemned. And so, I said this, and you have just a very short copy of it here in this little tract. And I say here, despite the pathos of Williams' depression and his new onset Parkinson's disease, the signal flag that flew over his life messaged secularism. Why would Christians want to canonize anyone just because they were nice? In fact, he spurned the King of Kings, the root definition of nice and good. Robin Williams' death spoke volumes about secularism's sadness, stupidity, and awful empty vanity, such as the dirty underbelly of man's impudence in the face of Christ. Why had the media or church no time for this? And so I generally criticized what I was hearing there in terms of the world. Well, Jeremiah begins with at almost the same point. He says in verse 10 or verse 9, I mean in verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? You see, Jeremiah, this is prior to this great judgment that befell Israel. And Israel as a nation had a great pride in her self-accomplishment. And this is symbolized here in this word wisdom or wise. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Israel had this very self-satisfied view that they were God's chosen people, that they had been given the law of God. They saw the law of God not as an obligation so much as a signal of God's blessing to them. They felt like the favored child. And so they pranced through life when they were somewhat put down by the circumstances of life, by some of their neighbors. They still had this pride of ethnicity and background that could be totally separated from the love of God. They should have been, first of all, lovers of God. But they celebrated themselves based upon the gifts that God had given them without celebrating the giver of those gifts. And so Jeremiah, as one of the last prophets to come to Israel, Jeremiah indicts them and he says, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood." What Jeremiah was talking about there was what we call casuistry. Casuistry is a word that defines the way people work with a law system, a legal or ethical system, and the way they apply it. Now, casuistry is not an evil word in and of itself, but the problem is that oftentimes men use casuistry, this way of analyzing the law and then applying it to their lives, they use this in a way that benefits them, that does not glorify the essential good in the system of law that's there, and especially in terms of what God has given Israel. Instead of glorifying what's really there and understanding the thing as it is, they use casuistry. They use the human mind, the wise men, the scribes. This was their job. They used human wisdom instead of to celebrate the Word of God, to celebrate the law of God, instead of in order to celebrate the name of God. They use the human mind in a devious way, a subtle way, to cut away and to add to the Word of God so that the Word of God was hidden. The Word of God was hidden to such a degree that when Jesus Christ came, these same people had no idea of what He was about. How could you have the Word of God, the Old Testament, and then miss the Messiah? You see, this was a historic issue with the Jews, with Israel, and Jeremiah came to bring an indictment against that. Now we know from the New Testament how the law of God was obscured. The Word of God, men got around the Word of God by either adding to it or subtracting it. The Pharisees were famous for adding to the Word of God. They added so many laws in their own interpretation to the Word of God that when Jesus came, they were ready and willing to argue with Him that He was breaking the law, even though He was breaking their law. He was enforcing His law. He was the true interpreter. But they had this accretion of laws that were so constructed that insulated people and deviated people from a true interpretation of the Word of God. And then the Sadducees were like the liberals of their day. They had a scissors out and they were cutting. They didn't believe in the supernatural nature of Jehovah God, and so they cut all those passages out. They didn't believe that these futuristic prophecies had any relevance, because that would mean that God could actually communicate His divine thoughts to human beings. They didn't believe that. So they didn't like the prophets. And so the one group of Jews were cutting and subtracting from the Word of God, saying, "Well, this is really the most important part of the Bible." Well, let's, like people today, say, "Well, love is the most important thing, and the rest of it is just extraneous." Those were the Sadducees. And then the Pharisees were those who were brilliant people. They were so smart that they were so smart at arguing that they could actually argue their way out of the true interpretation of the text. And they would add all of this commentary, commentary after commentary after commentary was written, and then they would read the commentaries instead of the Bible. And if you disagreed with the traditions of men, then you couldn't possibly be rightly understanding the Bible. And of course, we think of Roman Catholicism along these lines, and the traditions of the priests and the sort of thing. So Jeremiah was contending with these people. And the first thing that he says is that they are twisting the Word of God by the false pen of the scribe and by all of their work. They were brilliant men, but they were taken away from the Word of God. And so he says in verse 9, the wise men are ashamed. Now, they weren't ashamed yet, but he speaks as if they already are, because they have deviated from the Word of God. They've worked falsehood. He says, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? If we reject the Lord, what wisdom do we have? How often do we say this to the smart men of this world? But this is what God would say. Therefore, God says through Jeremiah, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. The dearest things to an agricultural group of people, the wives that were the heads of their families after they went to work, the wives that would love them and would give them so much care and nurture. He says, therefore, I will give their wives to others. Now, what God, you see, what God would not be judged for breaking up the families? Liberals today certainly would find fault with this. Breaking up families. Who could be called the God of love if He insinuated Himself in and brought judgment so that the wives of one man would be given over to others? And in this case, what happened was that the women of Israel were often taken as female slaves, and they would become virtual prostitutes of the Babylonians. And the husbands would never see their wives again. They would be taken and they would be made slaves of physical labor. And the wives would be taken and made servants of sexual labor. Now, you can just see the liberals say, oh, this proves, you see, that God is immoral. Because in His judgment, He brings a kind of immorality to bear. How can He say A and then work out the antithesis to A in his decrees? But this is what Jeremiah says. And he says that the reason for this is, and the fields, you know, so many of you, the Northern Irish kids, most of them have come from an agricultural background. You know what kind of effort is put into the development and cultivation of fields over the centuries. And here these things are just taken away. They're given to other people. This is a great and a horrific judgment. Because, he says, even from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet and even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Where were they most covetous? Except for the claims of God. God claimed to be their superior. But they were covetous of God, just like Adam and Eve were. They were covetous of the role, of the divine role of God. And so God, and this had led them to this place in their history, in terms of their national history and development of the nation. And so God now was bringing a great judgment upon them. And He asks them in verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? You see, I see that today. People do not find it abominable that Mr. Williams lived his life basically separate from God. They don't find that an abomination. We are created in the very image of God in order to have a loving, full, fruitful fellowship with Him. But when that is dismissed by people, when that is disdained, when people live their whole lives, all of the years that God gives them here upon this earth, they live that in a type of secularism, separate from God. People don't find that shocking. Many Christians wanted to virtually canonize Robin Williams just because he was a good man, even though he was not good. In the sense that he left off God and did not receive He who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jews were told in Matthew 23 that the judgment would remain upon them until that day. Psalm 118, 25 I think it is. Until that day when they would say, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. That a responsibility weighs on all of us, every son of man that is born. Because God the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world. And the very first obligation of all men is to fall on their faces and submit to the Messiah, the one who was sent, the anointed one who was sent by God the Father to come into the world. So if we do all good, if we do all the good that we can conceive of, and yet are dismissive of this main emissary from the Godhead, even Jesus Christ, We are wicked, wicked, wicked people, worthy of all judgments. But do men find that an abomination? That which God defines as abominable, do people find that abominable? Of course not. Even at this time, Jeremiah said, they healed, verse 11, they healed the prophets and the priests, they healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah, inside the city, inside the walled city, Jeremiah was preaching about the coming destruction. And the other prophets and the priests were all going throughout the city trying to raise the people's resolve, trying to help the spirit of the people. And they got mad at Jeremiah. They said, you're depressing people. This is the time when we, if we're true Israelites, if we love our nation, we need to be encouraging people, not discouraging them. So they were decrying, they were decreeing peace, peace in the streets of Israel, even as Jeremiah was preaching these messages here. And they were contending against Jeremiah. They were saying, this man is a hateful man. This man does not understand the scriptures. This man doesn't love his people. This dumb man doesn't love God. That's what these words mean. They have healed the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. They had lost all their ethical instincts. Blushing is not controlled. Blushing comes deep with it from within our hearts and our spirits. So that if we have an ethical sensitivity, an ethical modesty, an ethical love of God, then we blush at the appropriate times. If we're calloused and cold toward God, we don't blush. We don't even know that things are happening. Now, what is our world today? Where are we today? Are we really a people today of high ethical and spiritual sensitivity? Or are we people like the Israelites that hardly know what's right and wrong? We hardly know how to think. We are virtually illiterate when it comes to spiritual and ethical things, to theological things. And so Jeremiah said, speaking in the name of God, speaking in the first person, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. The things that I have given them shall pass away. He said, we looked for good in verse 15, but no good came. And for a time of health, but there was only trouble. The snorting of his horses, that is the snorting of the horses of Babylon, were heard from Dan, from the most distant parts of the land. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. So here are the people of God, complacent, totally self-satisfied, thinking that God was with them when God has set himself against them. And the land here, it metaphorically, is practically shaking from the invading horsemen that come. And yet they're happy to believe these lying priests and prophets in their cities who are telling them, peace, peace. You don't have to worry about it. Well, God closes here with verse 17. He says in this sermon, Jeremiah said, for behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. What does that remind you of in the history of Israel? Do you remember any incidents involving snakes? People being bit and dying? Of course, when they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt and they were sinning by their arguments with God and by their irritability, by their trying of Moses. And God had his fill of it. And so he sent serpents amongst them. But then, as a way of prophesying about the gospel, he had Moses make a brazen serpent, a serpent out of bronze that would have sparkled in the sunlight. The people could have seen it from all over as the serpent upon this high pole was held up. And they were prophesied unto them, look unto the serpent and you shall be saved. Look unto the serpent and you will not die by these serpents biting you on the ground. And so all who looked unto the serpent were able to be saved. And it's like here, now Jeremiah comes and says, those serpents are still available to the Lord, and they are coming, and there will be no turning back at this point because of your hard-heartedness against the Lord. We could say the same things today for those who despise Jesus Christ and who disdain Him. What hope is there for us who have been bitten by the bite of sin, a deadly bite? What hope is there for us if we do not look unto Christ? And so in our generation, when there are people like Williams who go through their whole lives and never really identify with Christ, what hope is there for them? Can they possibly survive the deadly bite of sin? And I would say, of course not. I would say, flee to Christ. You must have Christ. If ye have not Christ, ye have not life. You don't have it abundantly, you don't have it at all. Christ came that ye might have life and might have it abundantly. Spurn Christ, and you shall inherit death. You cannot make death look pretty. There's no makeup for death. There's no way that we can fancify it. Death is death in all of its grimy, grisly matter. It means the end of beauty, the end of love, the end of vitality, the end of green, the end of sunlight, the end of life as we know it, where we see many blessings despite the rebellion of mankind. So Christ is the key. Christ is everything. Today, as people canonize Williams, they are canonizing Antichrist. They are canonizing a way that deviates from Christ. We must have Christ or we have nothing. And so, in the same way that Jeremiah preached to his day, I would preach to ours. These things are weighty indeed. We can have the false prophets and the false priests telling us they are not weighty. They are not consequential. But they are most consequential indeed. And in the day of the Lord, all shall understand and know. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast placed us in this part of Ohio to prophesy unto the darkness, to lift up the light of Christ, and to break the darkness with His light. We thank Thee, O Lord, for we see the crucial nature of this mission, and we see the joy of suffering for righteousness' sake in such a day as this. We pray that Thou wouldst work out Thy will with us, O Lord. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. Move us how Thou wouldst. Only this one thing we pray. Help us to build the kingdom of God. Help us not to accommodate the kingdom of God with the false gospels of this world, with the gospel of Antichrist. But help us to see Thy kingdom in all of its glory and purity, and help us to sing of that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.